And I've been thinking a lot about that lately because I think with some of the things that are going on politically, some of the things that are going on culturally, some of the things that are going on in our society, it's very easy for us to get our focus off onto the wrong things and to forget that our sovereign God is reigning. And that what looks like obstacles are not obstacles, they're opportunities. And I think as a church, as God's people, we need to maintain that focus and recognize that whatever is taking place out here, that's not what he wants us to get caught up in as much as to understand that this presents an opportunity to extend his kingdom. So he says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper, at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety upon him. And we can do that because he says he cares for you. That's our Creator God. That's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He cares for us. Therefore, and the idea here in the Greek is, roll it over onto him. Cast all your anxiety. Roll it over onto him because he cares for you. And then he says this, in the midst of these things out here that can distract, he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. And the idea here is this is a continuous state. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, and hopefully all of us understand that by virtue of our faith in Christ and the fact that we are God's children, we have an adversary. And as Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We know that we have those struggles with flesh and blood, but his point is that's not where the real battle wages. It's with the principalities and powers. It's with the devil that's spoken of in verse 10. So he says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, and he names him the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we are the objects of that. The unsaved world is not the object of that. God's people are the object of that. And then he says, but resist him firm in your faith. And I think a good way to translate that is resist him firm in the faith. Faith entailing everything that with respect to the Christian life and our beliefs and the Word of God and doctrine. In your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So the things that we experience, the things we struggle with, the things that we fight with are not new and unique to us. It's something that our brothers and sisters around the world experience, even to a greater degree in many cases. But recognize this, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. It has some wonderful truth there in terms of that should encourage our hearts that God is sovereign, that we can roll our anxiety over onto him because he cares for us. But there's warning there as well that we need to be on the alert. We need to be of sober spirit because we do have an enemy, an adversary, the devil and his demonic forces, who are seeking to devour, seeking to destroy. And we are to resist him firm in our faith. And that's what Paul's calling us to in Ephesians chapter 6. He's calling us to stand firm in our faith. The faith. And our faith is made up of God's word, doctrines, and teachings from his word. Another passage of scripture that I've been thinking about is over in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse, let me start at verse 18. You can turn there if you'd like to, or just listen, but says, and when they had come to him, they said to him, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink in the midst of all of that that he was going through, and we read about it here in Acts and other places. He said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound in spirit, the weight of the Spirit, bound in spirit, he says, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. It wasn't going to be a detour to Paul. That wasn't going to detour him at all. But I do not consider, and this is why, he says, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Saying to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And then notice what he says. He says, and this was Paul's heart. Paul was laying his heart bare. He says, probably in tears, he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God, for the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Obviously, he's addressing these elders that had come and met with him before his departure. To whom he has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. I'll tell you, as a leader, that is a solemn truth. I understand that as an elder, as a leader in this church, my head is Christ. I'm an under-shepherd. And as part of his church, we are blood-bought. We are blood-bought. And I'm always a little bit hesitant when I hear people speaking negatively about the church. We're blood-bought. We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. But Christ loves his church. He paid for it with his blood. And he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will rise and speak perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease admonishing each of you, each one, with tears. And now I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, Paul's teaching in Ephesians chapter 6 throughout the entire book, but as we move in on this subject of spiritual warfare, is aimed at equipping so that we will stand firm in those kind of circumstances when the wolves come in. And I'll tell you, there's a lot going on out there today where the church is compromising and leaders are compromising and they're caving into the pressures of our culture. And so for us to stand on the Word of God strong is going to take courage. And we need to be praying that our leaders will have the courage to make that stand when we're faced with some of the challenges that could come our way as a result of what we believe from this Word of God, and that we will not compromise it. So what he's wanting to do in Ephesians chapter 6 is to equip us to be able to do that. He says his purpose is that we might be able to stand firm. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm in the evil day, stand firm. That's the emphasis. So in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, he writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord. In light of all the teaching I've been giving you in the previous chapters, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day." And we haven't really looked at that closely, but I really believe the evil day are those intense encounters that we experience with the enemy. There's just certain times where the enemy is just really at work. So he says that you may be able to resist him in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Not 90% of them, not 75%, not 99.9, 100% of the flaming missiles. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So whether he was out free, he was preaching the gospel, or whether he was in prison, he was looking for opportunity. An opportunity was given Paul in prison, and there was tremendous fruit that came from his time in prison. Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I just pray, Lord, that you would please minister to our hearts. Awaken us to the seriousness of what we are involved in. Help us to understand, perhaps in a new way, the truth that we have an adversary that prowls around like a roaring lion that wants to devour us. That there are wolves in sheep's clothing out there, Lord, that he uses to try to distract, to try to bring in false teaching, to try to turn us away from your word and standing on your word. And Lord, I just feel that in these coming days we are going to need to have the boldness that comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives to stand on the truth of your word and not cave in and compromise for the sake of comfort or peace. So I just pray for your ministry to take place tonight as we look at this ongoing, or as we continue to look at this passage. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was reading this passage, verse 10, we're going to be looking at verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what we're going to be focusing primarily. Maybe even move beyond that to the shield of faith, but we'll see. But as I was reading that passage, there was something that I thought as I read it, I've got to emphasize again. I've emphasized it already, but I think it's really key to our understanding of the passage and what Paul is teaching here. And that is where he says, put on the full armor of God. Of God. This is not some armor that we come up with to try to protect ourselves from the enemy. This is what God himself has provided that will give us complete protection against anything that Satan might try to throw at us, whether it's in the first form of accusations or temptations or whatever it is that he throws at us. And so he says, put on the full armor of God. And one of the reasons I emphasize that again is because your interpretation of the armor depends on understanding that truth. Here's what I find with many of the commentaries that I have studied, is that to kind of, there will be those who will say, for example, and we already looked at this with the belt of truth, that the belt of truth is objective truth or it's truthfulness. And I've already said, I really believe that it's referring to objective truth, and I've explained why I believe that is. But there are some commentators, to kind of get around this issue, will say, well, it's both. It's the Word of God, the objective Word of God, or it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but it's also our righteous walk. I understand where they're coming from. I understand that if we have truly been regenerated, if I have been declared righteous in Christ and have had the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, that is my position. And that position ought to impact my experience. If I'm professing to be a born again, regenerated, new creation in Christ, and that's not impacting my life out here, something's wrong. But again, the issue is this. This is not his armor plus our armor. This is God's armor. If I'm depending on my righteousness, which I trust, I'm growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, I trust I'm experiencing sanctification and that I'm stronger in the Lord today than I was a year ago. That's the direction we're all to be moving. But if I'm depending upon this walk of righteousness, righteousness with all of its ups and downs and failures and victories and so on and so forth, Satan's going to find chinks in the armor every single time. So again, I emphasize this is God's armor. And so as we look at these pieces of armor, we've got to remember that and say, okay, this belt of truth, this isn't my truthfulness or my honesty or my sincerity. I'll fail in that area. I fail in my own, when I'm looking at myself, I fail. I'm not honest with myself oftentimes. I could so easily deceive myself. No, this is something that is much, much, much more sure, and that is the objective word of God that we can count on. If it's a breastplate of righteousness, if it's my walk, my attempt to live a righteous life, which I'm called upon to do, Satan's going to find a chink because I don't do it 100%. I fail. I'm a leader. I fail. I sin. And if God's acceptance of me is based on that, do you think Satan can't come as an accuser and point out things? No, what I have to lean on is much, much, much more solid than that. It's a foreign righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness. It is the very righteousness of Christ, his perfect life credited to me, that makes me acceptable before God. It's not that plus. So those are things that I think that we need to keep in mind. So the belt of truth, the objective word of God, we looked at that. It gives an unshakable foundation and puts us in a state of readiness. Remember, you're to gird up your loins with truth, meaning you're to be mastered, you're to master, and you're to master, be mastered by the objective word of God. And so that's a call upon us to be men and women who read the word, men and women who meditate upon the word, men and women who memorize the word. This word of God has got to become a part of our hearts and our minds so that we begin to see truth. reality from God's perspective. We begin to see the world from His perspective, so we aren't easily led away by the deceitfulness of the world. Then you have the breastplate of righteousness. And I said that that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what that righteousness does is it gives us assurance before a holy God. It gives us assurance to realize and understand that I am cloaked in the very righteousness of Christ, and God accepts me fully, 100%, unconditionally. And that will not change. Gives me assurance in my relationship with Him. That at any time, in my lowest point, I can go to the Father and I can get on my knees, crippled as I may be, and He reaches out and hugs me and says, "My child." Remember a number of years ago when we were out on the field, our field was going through some really, really difficult things. I was a field director at the time. And there were times where it was just absolutely overwhelming. And I can remember one day coming home, and it was like every day when I got up and I went out, it was almost surreal. And I thought to myself, "Lord, is this ever going to change?" And then you were dealing with the weight of the circumstances. And I remember this one day, I came back to the house, and I just walked in the house, and I just started weeping. I was just so overwhelmed with everything that was going on. And I remember in that moment, I just got down on my knees, and I began to cry out to the Lord. And as I was crying out to the Lord, it was like in my mind's eye, there was just, I could see myself walking into the throne room of the living God. And at the end of this throne room was God on His throne. And not only did I enter the room, I walked boldly to the throne of grace. And I remember that it was just like I crawled up into His lap and I put my arms around Him and He put His arms around me and I said, "Father." And it brought such a sense of joy and assurance and confidence that in my weakness, God was accepting me. With all of my insecurities, with all of my shortcomings, this holy God of the universe was wrapping His arms around me, the leper. That's because we have been given this righteousness of Christ. He's not only forgiven us our sins, but He's made us holy. And that's why throughout Scripture we're called saints. Holy ones, called out ones. You're a saint. It's not through your great works that you're going to be made a saint. You are a saint. Even with your shortcomings, you're a saint. Holy one. Because of Christ. So that righteousness of Christ, it gives us assurance before the Father. What a wonderful thing that is. And if we would just lay hold of that, and I need it. I need it continually. Don't think that I've arrived on all these things. I'm still learning to apply, and that's what He's calling upon us to do when He says, "Take up and put on." So tonight we come to the gospel of peace. And this is, it's an amazing, amazing truth that God is our peace. In verse 15, Paul says, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So he knew that the Roman soldier put on shoes, and the word preparation sometimes causes people to stumble a little bit on what exactly does that mean. He says, "Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That word preparation carries the idea of having our feet made ready. That's the idea there. In other words, the Roman soldier had his feet made ready for battle by having a special kind of shoe that he put on. And so, in the case of the Roman soldier, They were one of the first armies, by the way. Got my little man here. Well, he's not in there. He's got his stuff hanging up. He's not supposed to do that. He's supposed to have it on. But he's got shoes. And Roman soldiers were one of the first armies that actually developed shoes that, number one, could handle long, hard marches. So they were very, very durable. And number two, they were one of the first armies that developed shoes that have hobnails. And so, of course, the hobnailed shoe in the marches and particularly in battle, again, would give them stability. It would keep them from slipping and sliding. And it gave them a great, great advantage over the enemy. Matter of fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian that lived at the time of Christ, his book is a wonderful little book to read. He says the Roman soldier's shoes, he describes them as thickly studded with sharp nails so as to ensure a good grip. That's what he wrote in his historical documentation. Of course, he was there when Titus sacked and destroyed Rome and the temple in 70 AD. Paul says that we as Christian soldiers are to have our feet shod or made ready by what he calls the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so again, like with the other pieces of armor, you've got to stop and you've got to ask yourself this question: what exactly is this peace, this gospel of peace that Paul is talking about? As I said, the word preparation simply means that you'd have your feet made ready for battle. And in the case of the Roman soldier, as in the case of the Christian soldier, it is by being shod with this gospel of peace. So let me say, first of all, explain what it is not. Because there are those who will say that having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, is referring to evangelism, to the responsibility of going and preaching the gospel. And I think all of you know that our heart is to preach the gospel, to go, to share Christ. We've been missionaries for years. That's our very heart. And where they get this teaching is from places like Romans chapter 10, verse 13 to 15, where Paul writes this. He says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things," or as the King James says, glad tidings of peace. Glad tidings of peace. So there are those who will say, well, that's what this is referring to. I disagree with that. I agree with others, Martin Lloyd-Jones, for example, who says that this is not talking about taking the gospel anywhere. This is talking about standing against the enemy. Now, will it lead to evangelism? Yes, but that's not what he's talking about here. This is about standing against the attacks of the enemy. What is it that God has given us, this gospel of peace? How does that impact us as Christian soldiers against the attacks of the enemy? And so again, it brings us back to the question, well, if it's not taking the gospel somewhere, what exactly is it? And I believe that the gospel of peace that Paul is exhorting us to take up and to put on in this passage is referring to the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation. And reconciliation, if I were to define it, I would define it like this. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity. It's the removal of enmity, which is the deep-rooted mutual hatred that existed between us and God. Now hear what I just said. Reconciliation is the removal of enmity, which is the deeply rooted mutual hatred that existed between us and God. And so reconciliation involves not only the removal of our opposition to God, but more importantly, God's opposition to us. Now stop and think about this for a minute. What is man's greatest problem?
Sin.
That sin separates us. That sin makes us enemies of God. That sin will bring his wrath down upon us. Man is facing the wrath of God. That's the problem. We're sinners, and we are facing the wrath of God. And so reconciliation involves not only the removal of our opposition to God, but more importantly, God's opposition to us. And that was done through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The enmity that existed between us as sinners, and listen to this carefully, that existed between us as sinners and a holy God has been completely removed in Christ. We have been reconciled. Now I want to read something to you that I think will help clarify this. This is from this book that John Piper wrote, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. He wrote this, and it was out about the time that the Passion for the Christ came out. And the reason this was so timely is he wanted to get this into the hands of people so they could understand exactly why Jesus died. And he lists 50 reasons in here. These are some of the blessings that flow from the cross. And so he has a chapter in here. They're just very short. That's a whole devotional right there. Very pithy, worth the time to read and study. Very scriptural. But he says that Jesus came to die to reconcile us to God. And here's what he says about that. He says the all-important words are, and this goes back to Romans 5:10. And I'm going to go to that passage. Let me read verse 10, and then we'll go back to the passage a little bit later. But he says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And here's what Piper says. The all-important words are, while we were enemies. This is when we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies. In other words, the first change was God's, not ours. God took the initiative. We could never have done that. God took the initiative. The hostility is manifest. Oh, excuse me. Back up here. We were still enemies. Not that we were consciously on the warpath. Most people don't feel conscious hostility to God. The hostility is manifest more subtly with a quiet insubordination, indifference. The Bible declares it like this. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. While we were still like that, God put Christ forward to bear our wrath-kindling sins and make it possible for him, the Holy God, to treat us with mercy alone. God's first act in reconciling us to himself was the removal of the obstacle that made him irreconcilable, namely, the God-belittling guilt of our sin. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So it was God himself taking the initiative to bring about what we could not bring about. While we were yet sinners. And we'll see in that passage, while we were still enemies, God did this. So Paul is talking here about the good news of peace with God. And let me stress, there's a difference here between peace with God and the peace of God. The unsaved can never experience the peace of God, because that is dependent upon peace with God, that we've been reconciled to this holy God. So it's an overflow of justification by faith and the fact that we have been declared righteous. So these things were planned in eternity past. Just like with Paul and the road to Damascus, at a point of time, God moved into our lives. And in that moment that he opened our eyes, we were regenerated. Reconciliation took place. Our sins were forgiven. We were declared not guilty. All that took place the moment we believed. So Paul describes it like this. For example, Romans 5:6-11, going back to Ephesians, or Romans again. Let me just read this carefully and listen carefully. Matter of fact, if you want to turn your Bibles to that passage, turn to your Bibles, because I think it's just better to look at the words. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and I'm going to read through verse 11. I'm going to read very slowly, carefully. So listen to what it says. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, although perhaps for a good person someone would even dare to die. But God," and I love the "but gods" of Scripture. I love the "but gods" of Scripture. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners," so we're helpless, we're ungodly, we were still sinners, "Christ died for us." And by the way, when he says he died for us, he died for his elect. He died for us. And he says, "much more." And you see this with Paul. It's just like, this isn't half of it. There's a whole lot more. Listen to this. "Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." No longer are we objects of God's wrath. And by the way, Jesus through his death, and listen to this, Jesus through his death did not deflect God's wrath. He absorbed it. My God, why have you forsaken me? He absorbed the wrath on our behalf. So we'll never face the wrath of God. "For if while we were enemies," well, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more," it gets better, "having been reconciled, having the enmity removed, we shall be saved by his life." And not only this, "but we also celebrate in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Wow. Paul just can't, it's just much more. Not only this, it's just the excitement is building, and it should be building in our hearts as well. But notice those words, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies. On that side, not very pretty. And we were unable to do anything about it. And so God, in mercy and grace, stepped in through his Son. That's amazing grace. Colossians 1, 20 and 22. I'll begin reading at verse 19. Colossians 1, 20, 22. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, that is in Christ. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated. So think again, helpless, ungodly, sinners, enemies, alienated from God, and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. For what purpose? To present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. Free from accusation. Free from accusation. What is one of Satan's main tactics? Accusation. You're free from accusation. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. I've really enjoyed just meditating on these passages. It's just pumped me up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And he says, for the love of Christ controls us. In chapter 5, he says, love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that they should not live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's why he died, that we should no longer live to ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Therefore, from now on we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him no longer. Thus no longer. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Now listen, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. The new things are all the kinds of things that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's all this, the blessings, the spiritual blessings that flow from Christ's death on the cross. And then he says in verse 18, now, all these things, all those things are from God. Who did what? He reconciled us to himself through Christ. And then he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So having been reconciled, we've been given this ministry of reconciliation. We're to take this good news, this gospel of peace, into the world. And he says, namely, that Christ, the God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. What do we entreat? We beg you, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, this tremendous teaching on reconciliation. And all these things come from God. Ephesians 2. Ephesians Ephesians 2, and of course in verse 1, 2, and 3, he paints this very bleak picture of man outside of Christ. He's dead. He's under the influence of the world, the flesh, the devil, in a very hopeless condition. And in verse 4, we have that great "but God" again. God intervenes, being rich in mercy and love because of his great love with which he loved us. And even when we were dead and unable to do anything about it in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. That's regeneration. He made us alive. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. And look at this. And seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's where we are, because we're in Christ. This is a reality. It's not a pie in the sky. This is what he says. This is true. Right now, we are in Christ, seated to the right hand of the Father, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand in eternity past, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember, and we always have to do this, and this is what I'm trying to call you to, is to remember what we were. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Jesus is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. He's speaking of the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go into the temple. They couldn't even get close to the temple at the risk of death. There was a wall that was separating them. And he says, that barrier, that dividing wall, has been abolished in Christ. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Greeks, not because they had that relationship with God, but because they had all the advantages that the Gentiles didn't have. That's how they were close. The Jews. Did I say? Oh, Greeks. Jews. And then he says, for through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Reconciliation. What an incredible, incredible truth this is. And this has far-reaching implications. I mean, this really flies in the face of all the social justice stuff going on today. What they are creating is a racism that's just been unbelievable. Black Lives Matter? Depends what you mean by that. If you're talking about the organization, no, it's Marxist. But do black lives matter? Yes. Do white lives matter? Yes. Do brown lives matter? Yes. And one day there will be people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before God, honoring and worshiping him. That's what the Bible teaches. The barrier wall has been broken down. Shame on us if we look down on people because they're black or they're Asian or they're whatever it is. We're one in Christ. And believe it or not, all those colors create a mosaic that brings glory to God. He is the creator. Ooh, he is the creator of that mosaic. And I just have in my mind this idea that the colors are not going to change in heaven. Those colors are all going to be represented there. And I even think the languages will be represented there and we'll understand one another perfectly. So, now, let me kind of bring this down to the application. What is the implication of this doctrine of reconciliation for us in the midst of this spiritual warfare? And the answer to this question is this. What the doctrine of reconciliation shouts in loud cries is God is on your side. God is on your side. God is on your side. That calls us to step back and say, who is this God? He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'm on your side. I will give you the grace for everything you need. I'm on your side. God is God. He is sovereign. He is over all. We are his children and he is for us. That's an amazing truth. Romans chapter 8, and I love this because Paul's already talked about the fact that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The purpose is clarified in verse 31 where he says, verse 29 where he says that he might conform us to the image of his son Jesus Christ, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren, he might be the preeminent one. But his purpose is to conform us to the image of Christ. And so God in all of his glory and sovereignty and power is committed to that task, which means it will not fail. And he says to bring this about, it was God who chose you. It was God who predetermined that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. It was God that at a point in time called you into this relationship with him. It was God who, when he called you into that relationship, said, not guilty, justified, and cloaked you with the righteousness of Christ. And it's that God who says, glorified. That's not just future, that's now. That's how certain that is. And then Paul says this, what should we say to these things? What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The knowledge of that truth, that God himself is on our side, should, number one, counter any fear of opposition. Is God not greater than the devil? Is God not greater than COVID? Is God not greater than the political turmoil our country is facing? God wants us to look at him and his kingdom, not get wrapped up in these things other than to recognize, wow, God is at work in an amazing way. Verse 32 of that passage says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? And he already has. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How will he not give us all things? And that truth should counter any fear of privation. We're not going to be empty-handed when it comes to the spiritual life and what God's called us to. Wouldn't God, who gave his best, his own son, give us all the resources we need for the battle? Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies and declares you not guilty. God is the one that does that. Get behind me, Satan. You accuser. You liar. I am perfect in Christ. I am as perfect in Christ right now from my Father's perspective as when I will be in heaven. Get thee behind me. And that truth should counter the fear of rejection. Yes. Encounters the fear of rejection. God will never reject us. And yet in difficulties and challenges, what happens? We begin to question this God that I've just been trying to describe. And we're going to see this a little bit later on next week when we come to the shield of faith. Because what we'll recognize is that that faith is not faith in faith, it's faith in an object. And that object is our God. And so if we don't know this God, then we're going to fall short when it comes to applying our knowledge of who he is to our circumstances. If God is the highest court and has declared us justified, not guilty, who can bring any charge against us that will stand in his court? I don't care if it is the devil. He can't do it. He can try. He can deceive us into thinking it's true, but it's not true. Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Well, he said in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. And it doesn't have to be the voice of Satan. It can be your voice. It can be my voice condemning myself. And when I do that, I dishonor God's grace and what he's done in my life. There is no condemnation, he says. Please hear me. He's shouting, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ is the one who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is constantly interceding for us. And as I said, I think last week, if you want to know what that looks like, go to John chapter 17. Verse 35 to 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No condemnation, no separation. If God is for us, who is against us? These are incredible truths. And so the war has been won, and we need to stand in the knowledge of these great truths. It's the gospel of peace, reconciliation. This gives the soldier confidence. It gives us confidence in this warfare against the enemy. I remember... What's that? No, the ones I just read... Where it says, but all these things are we overwhelmingly conquer. That is in Romans chapter 8. And from what I've just read is verses 31 all the way through 39. I didn't read anything from John 17. I just said Christ is interceding on our behalf, and if you want to know what that intercession looks like, go to John chapter 17, because there he's praying not only for his followers at that time, but he's praying for those who would give their life to him later. Yeah. Read the whole chapter.
Sounds like a winner.
It is a winner. I remember a number of years ago, let me just kind of illustrate this. I played football. I played football and basketball. And I was playing in a game. We were playing against the team that was number one in the league at the time. And at this particular point, I was playing a defensive end. And they had this all-state running back that got the ball, and he came around my side. He came in between the guy next to me and myself. I was on the end, and my job was always to turn everything inward, which I did. But then I hit him, and I broke his leg right here. It just went pop. And that took him out for the season. And, I mean, I wasn't jumping up and down and happy about it. I was really sad. I mean, I was really felt bad that I broke the guy's leg. But then when I was on offense, and at this point I was playing a tight end, I was getting up into my position and I was getting down, and the tackle and the end on that other team, they just looked over at me and they said, "We will get you. We will get you." And I just kind of, my heart sunk. I thought, oh, this is going to be a rough night. And then the tackle that was next to me, my friend that was next to me, who was all state, he just very quietly said, "No, you won't." And I just immediately thought, wow, he's on my side. And he's good. And as it turned out, we cross-blocked. We did all kinds of things. I walked off the field without being carried off, and it all worked out really good. But this is the idea behind the fact that we have this peace with God, is that we've been reconciled to him. We can have confidence in the battle that he's on our side. He's going to be there. Matter of fact, let me just kind of end this with a verse I thought about this afternoon as I was thinking about all of this and just excited about the truth of God's presence with us and what he promises to be. Psalm 46, we're all familiar with this, but let me just read a few of these verses. He says, the psalmist writes, "God is our refuge and strength." God is our refuge and strength. He's on our side. He's a very present help in trouble. He's on your side. "Therefore, we will not fear." Do you see what fear does? It dishonors the king. And it's not showing the world a better way. "We will not fear, even though the earth should change, even though our society should change, even though our political system should crumble, even though," we can go on and on and on, "I will not fear. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride." That's our God. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I am for you. And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." Tremendous, tremendous truth. So before I close, I was supposed to do this at the very beginning because I just wanted to show that all over the world, people prepare for battle. So this is a war vest. This is a Kim Il war vest. I've seen them in fights wearing these things, and this is meant to protect them from arrows.
What's it made of?
Rattan.
What could an arrow?
You know, these are, you have to come and look at it. They are really tight. And unless it was real close range, you might get a little bit of the tip in there. But so they would put these on their body, and then they would wrap their net bags around their neck to provide some protection for the neck. And then we're going to look next week at the sword or the shield of faith.
We got set aside for about 5 hours.
What's that? Oh, no, your daughter has those. But I'm still holding a grudge over that. So these are called people arrows for obvious reasons. These are meant to kill people and stay in. But next week, when we look at the shield of faith, which is meant to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, this is what's talking about, arrows that are dipped in pitch and lit on fire and used to kill the enemy. So we'll look at that, and it's a great study too. And then hopefully next week I'll be able to kind of walk through the rest of it, because I could probably do another 3 or 4 messages on what we have left, but I'm just not going to be able to do that. So Father, I want to thank you again for this evening and the opportunity to share these thoughts with my brothers and sisters. And I pray, Lord, that you would just please enlighten our hearts. Give us an overwhelming sense of who you are. Help us to really know you as your word teaches, that we might not be motivated by fear and some of these things that the world is driven by, Lord, but that we might have great confidence in this battle, that regardless of what we may face, and you don't tell us that what we face will always be easy at all. You have your people around the world who are going through extreme suffering. There are people that are in prison. There are people who are actually losing their lives. There are women who are being raped. Their children are being kidnapped. These are not easy things, and they're not things that we can relate to. And yet, even in the midst of that, Lord, you have promised, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I am for you. And some of these things we don't always understand. And unless we have a great grip of you and who you are, and understand that even in those kinds of situations, Lord, you're presenting us with an opportunity to respond in a way that will really show the world where our loyalties are, and that, Father, we don't fear, and that our confidence is in a great God. So I just commit these things to you, and pray your blessing on each one of us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.